I'll be reading Matthew 11, 20 through 30. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Please be seated and let's ask for God's help. As always, Father, I'm reminded of my incapacity and inability and weakness, but your infinite power and ability. So just as you do when you give ears, pray that you will do that today in the hearts of both unbelievers and believers, so that wherever we are, we will feel the pull to come to Jesus and find rest. There's no better place to be. In his name, amen. These words that Jesus gives us in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, are some of the most well-known words that he says in all of the Gospels. I believe that millions of other people or principles, in some sense, say the same thing. Now, what I mean by that is they tell you, because what Jesus tells us is, come to me and you'll find rest and satisfaction. You need no one else or nothing else. And millions of other people or principles say the same thing. So whether it's sex, come to me and you'll be satisfied. Whether it's retirement, come to me and you'll be satisfied. Whether it's relationship in some way, come to me and you'll be satisfied. Whether it's political parties and what they offer, come to me and you'll be satisfied. Whether it's financial gain or bringing stuff to yourself, the same thing is said, right? Come to me and you'll find rest. And there is a purposefulness in the devil's strategies and schemes in everything he uses, sometimes even things that could be neutral and not necessarily in and of themselves bad, in the siren call of anything other than Jesus saying, come to me and you'll find rest and satisfaction and happiness. And all of us, in some sense, even if it's momentarily, have said yes to something else. But today, this text confronts us, as so often Scripture does, so that we will see the surpassing value of Jesus and truly see that he indeed will give us rest if we've never trusted him, but also for those who have trusted him, realize that our rest continues to be in him. And as we take his yoke upon us, we find that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And his burden is light. His yoke's easy. Underneath that is something that I believe is well represented in something that I'm going to read here. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, which is the parallel passage, it says something additional. It says this, "In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced," that word there, "rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." This verse, it's in Luke, it's the parallel passage to Matthew 11, verse 25. This verse is one of only two places in the Gospels where Jesus is said to rejoice. So it's almost like he's singing. He's overflowing in praise to his Father. Notice that all three members of the Trinity are rejoicing in Luke chapter 10, and you can mark that down if you want to look at it later. Jesus is rejoicing, but it says he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And the writer of this says he takes that to mean that the Holy Spirit is filling him and moving him to rejoice. Then at the end of the verse, it describes the pleasure of God the Father. The NIV translates it, "Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do, what you rejoiced to do." Now, what is it that has the whole Trinity rejoicing together in this place? It is the free, electing love of God to hide things from the intellectually elite and reveal them to children. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." That's his sovereignty right there. And here is how he exercises that sovereignty, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And what is it that the Father hides from some and reveals to others? No one knows who the Son is except the Father. So what God the Father must reveal is the true spiritual identity of the Son. To reveal the Son to children and to hide him from the wise. The point of this is not that there are only certain classes of people who are chosen by God. The point is that God is free to choose the least likely candidates for his grace. God contradicts what human merit might dictate. He hides from the self-sufficient wise and reveals to the most helpless and unaccomplished. When Jesus sees the Father freely enlightening and saving people whose only hope is free grace, he exults in the Holy Spirit and takes pleasure in his Father's election. So when we see this, in fact, when we know that we are among the chosen children, we too join the rejoicing, and then what do? We see the worth of Jesus and we come to him. I guess I could stop preaching right now, but I have not gone through the text. Jesus' pronouncement of woes to the cities that refused him, but then the sovereign intervention of God to reveal himself, orients us to the depth of his invitation in which we find rest. Now, there are theological truths here. There are deep theological truths here that are all in Scripture about God's freedom to reveal his Son to some. But then there are experiential truths here, and somehow they go together. There is God's sovereignty, but man's responsibility when Jesus invites you to freely come. And how those fit together, we don't know, but the Bible does not apologize for teaching that God chooses some in election and gives them to the Father, yet Jesus freely offers all to come to him. And so my encouragement to you today would be to embrace the theological truths, though some may struggle with them, but then also see Jesus as telling you, and also maybe even your unbelieving friends and those to whom Emily is going to minister this summer, and anyone else, all the way down to Vladimir Putin. Come to me. Come to me and you will find rest. First of all, in verses 20 through 24, there are devastating results in judgment for freely refusing the clear revelation and good news. Now, when Jesus will judge, and he actually indicates in Matthew 7, 22 and 25, 34, that he will participate in judgment. It's not just the Father, it is Jesus himself. Things will go worse for these cities in Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, that have received so much light in his ministry than for the pagan cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. I mean, I think maybe an interesting parallel today would be the United States, where there's so much light at church seemingly on every corner, right? How many church buildings are there between here and Kenai? I think when you start with Kenai Christian Church, that's right there by Playa Azul, I think I've counted 13 church buildings, maybe all the way out to North Kenai Chapel. But, I mean, there's churches everywhere. There's so much light in the United States. You think of places, though, like the closed-door countries, where there can't be a gospel witness, or maybe some of the places in the depths of the Amazon where they've not even yet made contact with some of these tribes, they don't have the same light. And I think that's an interesting parallel with what Jesus is talking about here, because, I mean, he had been going around in his ministry in these places teaching and doing miracles and telling the news of the kingdom. These are representative of all who don't have ears to hear, as 15 through 19 has told us. The condemnation is just because there is a genuine refusal. This is the natural disposition of everyone. You hear me say this verse a lot, and it's because I think it's an important verse that tells us human nature. Romans 8:7 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh," that's the unregenerate mind, "is hostile to God, for it does not submit to his law. Indeed, it cannot." The human mind is so enslaved to sin that it cannot respond to God. It hates him. And it takes a sovereign work to counteract it. Now, if you look at verses 20 and 21, he begins to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Again, these are representative. It could have been any of the villages around them because they did not repent. Now, there were some who did repent. And we'll find, we've already found, that those are the ones with ears to hear. But this is kind of a representation of the leadership and then the general overall refusal. And then in verse 21, he pronounces the first of these three, or the first of the two woes. What the three? Woe to Chorazin, and then woe to Bethsaida. And then he says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, which is the Old Testament demonstration of the fact that I am repenting. I'm wearing this sackcloth, these sackcloth and ashes. You see that in Nineveh, for instance. These cities represented the area where most of Jesus' miracles and teaching were done. Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, if you look at verse 22, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities on the Mediterranean coast. And you may have learned this. I remember learning this years and years ago in public school. They were in Phoenicia. Phoenicia was known as like the sailors of the ancient world. Okay, and so Tyre and Sidon were there on the west coast of the land of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. They're often condemned by the Old Testament prophets, but interestingly, in Matthew 15, remember the word the Syrophoenician woman? Well, that's where she's from. Her daughter, who's possessed by a demon, is healed by Jesus. And then in Luke 6, people from this area come to hear him teach. So it's representative of the fact that, yes, people from all nations, God's going to get some of them. And even Tyre and Sidon are a representation of that. Now, Jesus is giving what is called contingent knowledge here. That's a theological term. And it just means that he knows what Tyre and Sidon would have done if he was doing his miracles there. He knows what the places would have done under such and such circumstances. God does not owe revelation to anyone. I think that's an important thing for us to realize scripturally, because we kind of have this presupposition in our minds that man is neutral. And he's kind of blindly searching for God, and God owes them revelation. When Scripture tells us the exact opposite, that man hates God, and if you and I were in the same place as Adam and Eve, we would have done the exact same thing, and man runs from God. God doesn't owe revelation to anyone, or else there's injustice when he withholds it. Punishment on the day of judgment takes into account also, though, opportunity, suggesting degrees of torment in hell. Now, I'm not sure that we could dogmatically say this is a scriptural truth, but there's at least a suggestion that there are degrees of torment in hell that are connected to how much light there was that you received. And many evangelicals believe that, and it doesn't mean that you believe Dante's Inferno that he wrote. My son's been reading that for school, but it was conjecture totally. But there could be... So again, we hold to these things loosely. There could be the idea of different degrees of torment in hell depending on the light that has been presented to you. Now, how that works with some of the other theological truths we're going to teach, I don't know, but we do have to believe Scripture. And the indication of that is in Luke 12, 47 and 48. So rather than me just saying it and you thinking that I'm making things up, let's go to Luke 12, 47 and 48. Luke 12, 47, that's, and Jesus is giving a parallel here, so this is why we hold to this loosely, but it could be giving indications of what hell is like. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him will much be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Okay, and so that could indicate that there will be degrees of torment in hell. Again, hold to it loosely, and maybe if you do not interpret it that way, that's fine too. That's something that we do not divide fellowship over. But that leads to a question. What about those who never hear? We don't often think about this. There have been, with a B, billions of people who have never heard the gospel and died. What do we do with them? I believe the Bible clearly teaches they are culpable. And they will go to hell if they've not trusted Christ, even if they've never heard. And here's why, at least partially, the Bible tells us. For they willingly sin even against the general revelation that God gives them. Romans 1 and 2 indicate that all willingly reject by nature and choice, even if it's God, just God's general revelation, just like Adam did. Sometimes it's hard for us to reconcile, but we have to submit to Scripture. Now look at verse 23. Jesus then gives his third woe, but he singles out Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Jesus is talking about the land of where God is, and then the land of the dead. Now the land of the dead could be where righteous people go, but it also is would be where sinners, the unbelievers, go. And that's what he's talking about here. Okay, so that's Hades here. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Capernaum, and Jesus did so much, maybe we could even say even more there, because that was kind of his home base. They pridefully didn't hear, right? They're like exalted to heaven. They also will be condemned, representative kind of the leadership and the general population. And then look at verse 24. I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. As horrible as Sodom was, and he says the whole land, so it's not just the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's kind of like the whole land that God judged. They didn't have the specific magnitude of revelation that Capernaum did. I mean, Capernaum's got God doing miracles and teaching and telling the good news of the kingdom. And they still freely reject. You are responsible to respond to God's working. And you will be judged if you don't. In the words, I tell you, verse 22, you is actually plural. So he's not talking to Capernaum anymore. He's talking to the crowd. So the city representation here denotes personal responsibilities because he's telling the crowd. This is you too. You're responsible to repent. There is personal responsibility, which is grave and serious. And on the day of judgment, you will be judged if you do not respond to the gospel. I want you to understand, though, because most of us sitting here have responded. Jesus endured that judgment that you deserve. And by faith, you will never get it. So don't minimize the severity of what Jesus is saying here that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and every individual who does not trust Jesus will receive. They will receive an eternity, whether you believe in degrees of torments in hell that I kind of maybe suggested, and I don't even know if I believe it, but there's a suggestion at least. Whatever you believe, hell is eternal, and horrible, and it is the wrath of God on those who hate him, who are sinners, who love their sin, and never receive him. Lots of implications for evangelism, but my implication that I want you to get here is that you deserve that. Yet, by God's mercy, Jesus paid it all. Jesus endured in some way that we will never finally comprehend, although I think we'll learn of it through eternity, because he was man, but he was also is man and God. He endured the eternal judgment as a substitute for sinners. So that rather than receiving an eternity of unspeakable torment in the lake of fire, you get him. And every other blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And don't forget, brothers and sisters, there are only two categories when it relates to this. There's the category of those who will be punished eternally in hell. And then there's the category of those whom Jesus bore your judgment. Where are you? So there's the gospel invitation for today. If you've not put your faith in him, if you've realized how incredibly sinful you are, and seen the free offer of salvation to all who will believe, repent of their sins, and trust Jesus alone for their salvation, today's the day of salvation. If today you will just simply put your faith in him, repent of that sin, you will find that those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, rather than receiving the wages of sin, which is death, they get the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, simply by faith. What a free gift! And what a good gift! And then for all who have believed, don't ever forget that the judgment that he's describing will get for an eternity, you don't. Now we move to verses 25 through 27. Jesus emphasizes the Father's and his sovereign hiding and revealing, which is both just and merciful. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father." Again, Luke 10 emphasizes that he's actually rejoicing. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Now, verses 20 through 24 were man's responsibility. And we hold that as a biblical truth. You are responsible for receiving Jesus. These verses, and by the way, that's verses 16 through 19 too, right? Now, Jesus is talking about, you know, like we played the flute and it was all joyful and you didn't dance. That represented my ministry. We played a dirge, like a funeral. Children, you didn't respond to that. That was John's ministry, because you didn't have ears to hear. So there's responsibility. But then, that's 20 through 24. But then verses 25 through 26, where we are here in our text, that's God's sovereignty. Like verse 15, when Jesus says you got to have ears to hear, which only God can give. Jesus emphasizes in this praise and prayer his sonship. First of all, right, did you notice that? I thank you, Father. It's a sonship that you and I are brought into. But then he also emphasizes God's sovereignty. The phrase there, Lord of heaven and earth, that's an Old Testament term that is used for the fact that God rules sovereignly over everything. God is free to conceal or reveal. God has revealed these things. And now what are the these things that Jesus is talking about? It's the significance of Jesus' miracles. The kingdom coming. And the content of Jesus' teaching, specifically in the fact that he is the Savior of the world. He's revealed it to the humble who see their need. The simple ones. He uses the word children here. Now, Jesus gives ears to hear. The Father does. In John 10, 26 through 30, which we'll look at later, we looked at that last week, Jesus says to the non-sheep, the reason you don't hear is because you're not of my sheep. But then he says, my sheep do hear me. So we know the Bible teaches that you got to be given those ears to hear, and those are the humble. The contrast is between those who are self-sufficient and consider themselves wise and not needing Jesus, and those who are humble, dependent, and know they have no hope without Jesus. From the divine side, God has the prerogative to show or not show mercy. And Paul says that clearly in Romans 9:18. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. From the human side, it is those who refuse to see their need whom God does not show mercy. So there's sovereignty, which is absolute. God has the right, but then there's also responsibility to see the free offer and to respond to it with the ears God has given you. And if you don't like that, that is simply the biblical teaching. It seems paradoxical that you're responsible to respond, but you can't respond unless God gives you ears, and he gives ears only to those the Father has given to the Son, but it's just simply what the Bible teaches. And rather than trying to philosophize it and try to figure out, we just are willing to live within the tension of that mystery. God's concealing and revealing are not arbitrarily exercised toward neutral, innocent human beings. God is dealing with sinners here, whom he owes nothing. You get that, don't you? God doesn't owe anybody anything. Right? We so struggle with Romans 9 when it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We struggle with that so much. Well, it doesn't really mean God hated. It just means he loves less. No, just listen to what Paul says. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we can't get over that. Why would it say that God hates Esau? When what you really should be asking yourself is, why in the world would God love Jacob? God's dealing with sinful human beings here to whom he owes nothing except eternal damnation. That's fairness. Thus, to conceal these things is not an act of injustice, but of judgment to the deserving. The astonishing thing is not that God acts in both mercy in revealing and judgment in concealing. It's that there is any mercy in giving ears to the dead so that they're the children here. You get that? I mean, that should cause us to fall on our faces. That there is any mercy at all in giving a hostile, dead, enslaved sinner ears. Praise God that he's done that in mercy. At the judgment, the blame will not be... Now listen, because I'm teaching a theological truth that I believe the Bible teaches all over the place, that God is sovereign in the salvation of individuals. But listen closely. At the judgment, the blame will not be that you weren't chosen. It will be that you freely refused. And we struggle with this because, again, we don't see how these two pieces of the puzzle fit together, right? It seems like it's just totally paradoxical. We struggle with this because we don't grasp, number one, the depth of rebellion against a holy God, which Adam and Eve representing us did, and we freely do. But there's no one who will ever say, I really wanted Jesus, but God wouldn't let me. Right? Because the natural disposition of the human heart, because of their enslavement to sin, is, I hate Jesus, and I will always hate him. Now look at verse 26. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And this is God's gracious will within his freedom to hide from some and to reveal to others. Romans 9:22 through 24 says that perfectly. Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much longsuffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that he might show the riches of his mercy and glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. God has the right to act like his son praises him for acting here. Far from finding, here's a quote that I read this week, far from finding fault with his father's revealing and concealing, Jesus delighted in it. Jesus' balance mirrored the balance of Scripture. He could simultaneously denounce the cities that did not repent and praise the God who does not reveal. Right? We struggle with that. Jesus didn't. He simultaneously denounced the cities that did not repent and praise the God who does not reveal. For God's sovereignty and election is not mitigated by man's stubbornness and sin, while man's responsibility is in no way diminished by God's gracious will that sovereignly reveals and conceals. Now look at the first part of verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Jesus truly knew who he was. The Father is sovereign over all. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, as Jesus has said, and so is Jesus. All things here refers to the knowledge of God, his authority, Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, all authority, and the whole of his saving work. Jesus is the exclusive agent of the Father's sovereign will. But then if you look at the second part of verse 27, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus reveals these things, and then also the Father. Reminds me of what he says to Philip. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's an infinite depth to the Father's and Jesus' relationship before and after his incarnation. And you and I can't comprehend the depth of that, can we? I mean, we think that we got a good relationship with our spouse or our best friend or our fiance or, you know, whatever the circumstance is, right? We think that we can understand depth of relationship. It is infinitely inferior to the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, dwelling in eternal unity and perfection. I mean, who's the best at everything? Who's got the most grace? Who's got the most power? Who's the most beautiful? Father, Son, and Spirit, all in their perfection, the one God. And that relationship has existed from eternity. What happens in what Jesus is saying here? Jesus chooses to reveal the Father, to be brought into the divine dance of Father, Son, and Spirit, and get all of that and all of him. Jesus reveals that. You and I are brought into it, and that's the basis of the invitation that he will give in verse 28. Also think of the depth of this as it relates to Jesus' obedience in the cross. The one in whom, with whom there had been perfect unity and harmony and love forever, crushed his Son. And I think the words that Jesus says on the cross are incredibly meaningful. He no longer calls him Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a spiritual sense in which the unity of the Trinity was never broken, because Jesus remained God. But there's a reality to him in his humanity saying that. And it is based in the glorious demonstration of God's love, so that Jesus as a human would be separated from his Father on the cross, so that you and I could be brought in and be able to respond to this invitation that Jesus gives. Jesus has both the sole power to reveal and mediate the Father, but also, he says it here, the prerogative. I mean, he clearly says, I reveal the Father to those to whom I choose to reveal him. For the Son reveals the Father to those whom he, and actually the grammar here in Greek is from time to time, reveals him. This correlates with verse 25 and God's sovereign prerogative and mercy, and with verse 15 and ears to hear, and with John 10:26 through 30. We read this last week. But just so that you know, again, that this is, I'm not trying to preach based on a system. I'm trying to be honest with Scripture. You do know that, don't you? Yes. Trying to be honest with Scripture. Here's what John 10:26 through 30 says. You can go there with me if you want, or just listen to me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Again, Jesus does not say, you're not among my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Those are the ones who have ears to hear. The children that Jesus is talking about with the Father that he does reveal Jesus to, or Jesus reveals the Father to. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me. Every sheep has been given to Jesus by the Father, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This correlates with that. Jesus is saying clearly, I have the prerogative to reveal the Father to the sheep. Yet, he also says to everyone, come to me. You got to be infinitely smarter than me to finally try to be able to parse that down to the dividing line. But we just want to be faithful with Scripture. He says, I have the prerogative to show the Father to those whom I choose. And then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It's a free invitation. So he has this soul power and this prerogative. And the attempts to soften the offense of this have been going on all through history in Christianity. There was an attempt by specifically Charles Wesley, or was it John Wesley? Whichever one was more the preacher than the songwriter. They called it prevenient grace. And what prevenient grace meant was that God, everybody's enslaved to sin. They can't come to God. They won't. But then God gives everyone this what's called prevenient grace and kind of restores them to neutral, and then they can say yes or no. Well, that is really helpful with our philosophical conundrum, but unfortunately, the Bible doesn't teach it. So prevenient grace, even though actually there's some churches up and down the road teach that, but it's not in the Bible. Some people try to soften it with foreknowledge, right? God foresees who will say yes or no. And so he's like, okay, I choose you because I know you're going to say yes. Number one, that is not what Romans 8 teaches. Romans 8 teaches, says, for those whom he foreknew. It does not, just look at the verse that says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. It doesn't say that he foreknew their choices. It says he just simply foreknew them. And so those are attempts by people to soften it, right? This reality that Jesus is clearly rejoicing in here. But the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, rather than being contentious, and again, I do want to say that if you struggle with this, if you're not there, listen, this church is not going to take a dogmatic position that says you got to believe exactly the same on everything that is a secondary issue in Scripture, or else you're not allowed to enter our doors. And so we want to be generous and gracious with different perspectives on this and maybe some other secondary things. But rather than being contentious, it brings us the greatest joy. And I just want to ask you to hold on, okay? My little timer is saying I've only preached for 38 and a half minutes, but the clock is saying 11:45, and I haven't even gotten to the best part of the sermon yet. So please extend me some grace as I'm going to maybe preach a bit longer than normal. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Rather than this being contentious, brings us the greatest joy. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Jesus. Rather than being contentious, that brings us the greatest joy. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places, that in the coming ages he might show the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. So rather than being contentious, the doctrine that I believe Jesus is clearly teaching here. Well, sometimes we struggle with understanding that this is the scriptural reality. When you look at verses like I just read, you're like, oh my goodness, I can't get over this. I've gotten mercy, and I get Jesus. We realize that ear-giving, new heart-giving mercy and love have been given to us instead of leaving us in what we wanted, or what we wanted, our sin, or didn't want. We didn't want Jesus. And our wills have been freed. Our wills have been freed to fully embrace Jesus' invitation in verses 28 through 30. And that matters. Your will has been freed. If you're a believer, and maybe someone who's not a believer, maybe your will be free today so that the blinders will be taken off and you will finally see the worth and the invitation of the one who, in these next verses, is saying, come to me. So Jesus extends a free invitation to freely come to him and find full rest and satisfaction. Just look at the depth of verse 28. Come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden. Though the previous verses are clear that God's mercy comes first, this is a genuine invitation for all to choose to come to him in faith in who he is and what he's done. You are responsible to receive this and him. Come to him. I can't say any better than Jesus. I can't say anything any better than Jesus. What is he saying? Come to me. Sinner who has not received him, come to him. Find rest. You who labor and are heavy laden, come to him. Believer who maybe has come to him, but man, there's been a path that you have been going down for the last week, months, years, where the burden and the labor and the heavy ladenness of that burden, sin, depression, 1,000 other things, has gotten it that you've forgotten what Jesus looks like and you've forgotten what his invitation sounds like. He says to you, come to me. Look at the second part of the verse here. I will give you rest. Now this is all encompassing. It would include laboring for acceptance, thinking that I have the currency to say to God, you owe me now. Because look at how many times I went to church, or look at what I didn't do, or look what I did do. So that includes laboring for acceptance. It also includes the weariness caused by labor. Whether it's laboring for your own salvation or laboring to try to please God in your own strength. It could be the weight of sin that Jesus is talking about, the heavy ladenness of the weight of sin, which really does weigh you down, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, certainly, but then sometimes even a believer, the weight of sin that you just can't seem to get rid of sometimes weighs you down. And it's anything else. So it's all-encompassing for both unbelievers and believers. To come to him, you who labor and are heavy laden, and he is going to give you rest. Jesus invites the adulterer, the liar, the angry, the bitter, the tired, the depressed, the LGBTQ, the hater, the dead, the hostile, the enslaved, the hurt, the doubting, the aborter, the proud, the lustful, the broken, the helpless, the Democrat, and the Republican. And I've lost my place. The homeless, the Russian, the American, the hopeless, the shamed, the guilty, the self-righteous, the poor, the sinful. To come to him, to come to him, to come to him. It's going to give you rest. Like the last part of verse 28 all through 30 say, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is rest from striving to earn God's favor. It's rest from your own work. It's rest from the weight and the sin and the harm of sin that you know and feel. The invitation is to one who has not yet believed and repented. I can't think of many other things that Jesus says that is more a potent, free invitation. Come to Him. Come to Him, whether you're listening or here or anything else. Come to Him. So the invitation is to one who's not yet believed and repented, and then it's also to the child who has already come to Him but needs to remember that He still invites you to come to Him and find rest. Whatever that rest is from. And I say this sometimes on specific Sunday mornings, and I feel the urge to say it today. I don't know every situation, though I know you as our church family, but maybe an individual has come in here and the burden that you've brought in, you know, you didn't even worship with us when we were singing. You almost couldn't even come. Maybe somebody who's listening. That's the one Jesus is inviting and saying, come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's describing Himself and saying to take His yoke and learn from Him. He's gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus says in John 10:11 that He's the good shepherd. He's patient. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's loving. He's gentle. He's welcoming. He's merciful. He's sin-bearing. I mean, this is the God of the universe who holds all things together, but simultaneously is gentle and lowly in heart. And He deals gently with those who will come to Him. He's not like Michael trying to get his daughters to pull the piano with a baseball bat. And you and I know that as believers, right? How many times have we failed Him? Fallen flat on our faces. And if we could have lost our salvation, we would have. But He's gentle and lowly in heart. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. A yoke is designed for a farm animal to work, as you know. And I was reminded as Michael was doing his little illustration with his daughters. My dad always used to talk about his Uncle Carl. He was my great uncle, owned a little store in Pelleton, Kentucky. But I think maybe before he was a believer, he had two mules and he would beat those things almost to death. And I'm always reminded of that when I think about a yoke. But Jesus is talking about the exact opposite when He's talking about a yoke here. So it's designed for a farm animal to work, but Jesus is not the heavy yoke of, specifically here, the law and the Pharisees and sin. His is one in which He has successfully carried every burden. Don't miss that. He has already successfully carried every burden. And the reason I can tell you that you will find rest in whatever it is you're facing, even as a believer, is Isaiah 53:4. It says that the suffering servant bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Included in His sin-bearing and punishment-bearing on the cross is Him carrying every sorrow you will ever feel, so that He can say to you, I've already borne it! That depression, that cancer, that diagnosis, that marriage that's about to split, that child that you've been praying for, I've borne it! So come to me! And He does carry every burden with us so that Peter can indeed say, cast them all on Him. But it truly is a yoke in which we recognize His lordship and the cost of discipleship. He's already talked about being willing to take up your cross and follow Him. But with Him in life and in death, never separated from the one to whom you are yoked. Jesus alone provides rest for the weary and helpless soul. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. It's proven by all the things we try to find our satisfaction in. Now the hearers would have thought of the Sabbath when Jesus says rest. Find your rest in me. Find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I want you to remember that too, that on the seventh day, God stopped working and rested so that his son could say, cease from all your attempts at work and find your rest in the one who we will celebrate in about 20 days. Worked. He worked for 6 hours. He worked for a lifetime. Then he worked for 6 hours. And you know what he did after he got done working? He rested. And on the first day of the week, he rose. And he continues to both rest and work so that you and I, finally overwhelmed by anything in the category of work, working for God to accept you, working out your own sins that you can't stop doing. The one who worked and rested and is now work resting invites you to come rest. Maybe it's even a believer who's far away from him right now, who's been so captivated by all of these other things and has drifted away. And oh, would the Spirit do today what I'm hoping to try to help with, but only he can do, to open your ears and your eyes to the light of the one who is saying, come to me. I got to close. I'm setting a record today on length. But in this passage, Jesus has portrayed the infinite magnitude of the gospel. Condemnation is real. And there are individuals from Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum who know right now that condemnation is real. But God's sovereign mercy is real also. And those to whom God shows this mercy, to whom Jesus chooses to reveal the Father, have their ears and eyes opened to the magnitude of finding their rest and satisfaction in Him. So they gladly receive this free invitation. And this invitation has been offered and accepted countless times, hasn't it? And is today, fundamentally, for the one who needs a Savior. So let me just again reiterate Jesus' invitation. Come to Him. And ongoing for the one who still needs Jesus. And so the vast majority of the ones to whom I'm speaking, you've already come to Him. But the invitation persists for those who will never be out of the Father's hands, but maybe you've drifted practically. And you need to just see the worth, the value, and the grace, the patience and the compassion and the love and the mercy and the freedom of Jesus' invitation again today. Come to Him. Find the rest that you so desperately need. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that your Scripture is powerful, your Spirit is powerful, and your Son is wonderful. So do today with these attempts at expositing your word what you would be pleased to do. You're free to conceal and reveal, but also, Jesus, you invite us. Help us not to miss out on this invitation and what we find when we respond to it. In your name, amen.